Well, again, I want to wish you moms a very happy Mother's Day. I think most of you probably know that many countries besides our own celebrate Mother's Day. In fact, many countries for the last century or so have celebrated Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a big deal in our country. What you typically do is you get mom a card or some type of present. You get her flowers and you take her out to dinner. At least that's what we're supposed to do, guys, if you haven't thought about that. But Mother's Day is no secret that it's a big business. I mean, it really is. And I say that because businesses depend on Mother's Day as well as depending on all sorts of holidays. Retail stores, florists, and especially restaurants depend on special holidays for profit. Now, in the ancient world, unlike today, they didn't celebrate mothers. They did not honor mothers with some special day as we do. But what they did do is, in many cultures, they celebrated a mother goddess. A mother goddess. And just like today, they expected and they counted on the fact that when they had a celebration for a mother goddess, when they honored her, it would also be an important time for businessmen, for craftsmen, for merchants, for retailers, for people who do anything involved with some type of celebration. So they counted on that just like businesses do today. Now, it was the fear of losing such business. It was the fear of the fact that these merchants and these craftsmen might lose out that caused Paul nearly to get killed in our passage today in Acts chapter 19. A number of craftsmen and a number of merchants are beside themselves because of the fact that his preaching has precluded this notion of the importance of idols and hence the idea of a mother goddess, which is worshipped at Ephesus. Now, this is going to be the second time that we see in the book of Acts where a individual who is a Roman official steps in, intervenes, and actually protects Paul, his ministry, so that it can continue on. It's also going to be the second time in the book of Acts that we see where convictions are actually determined by cash. Where convictions are determined by cash, or put another way, where somebody's wallet clearly shapes their worldview. Where somebody's wallet shapes their worldview. Now, this is not simply a problem here in the book of Acts. We're also aware of the fact it's a problem in Jesus' day. It's been a problem throughout history, and it's a problem that unfortunately is even the case in some churches today, where cash is something that determines convictions rather than convictions determining cash. Where people's beliefs are determined, people's beliefs are formed by their billfolds. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage in Acts. We want to make sure that our beliefs aren't shaped by our billfold, our worldview is not formed by our wallet, and our convictions are not based upon or determined by cash. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for so many blessings that we enjoy. We thank you for the way that you have provided for us salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the family unit that you have designed and for the place that you have put moms, the way they nurture us, take care of us, raise us. We thank you for their input in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that they would feel especially blessed today and that we would be motivated as we look at this passage today in the book of Acts, seeing what you did for Paul several thousand years ago. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, everything was going so well for Paul. If you were here last week, we talked about the fact that he's been in Ephesus now for over 2 years. In fact, things are going too well. He's not had any problems of any magnitude. In fact, you know, in many cases, when Paul went to a city, he would be there a short time, and then what would end up happening is he'd either get beat up or run out of town, and sometimes beat up and run out of town. But that's not the case here at Ephesus at all. And after some 2 years, Paul has had such an impact in the area all the way up through Asia that he decides, you know, it's really time to move on. It's time to move on to another place, do more ministry, visit other churches that he's worked at in the past. And so that's what we run into right off the bat. If you look at verse 20, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what we saw last week, how well things are going. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So here's the plan. Paul is going to go up to Macedonia, Philippi. He's going to work his way down through Thessalonica, eventually down to Corinth. That's the plan. Now, your translations are going to differ a little bit, so if you've got a couple different Bibles there between you, you might notice this right off the bat. If you have a New American Standard like I do, or a King James Version, you'll notice that the word Spirit is a small s. Okay. In fact, if you have an NIV, it doesn't even have the word Spirit there at all. If, on the other hand, you have a New Living Translation, interestingly enough, a New King James, an Amplified Bible, or ESV, it will have the word Spirit with a capital S. And that's because in the original language, it could be either one. You have the word Spirit, and they're all written in caps. So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it Paul's own spirit? He makes a decision in his own spirit. For a couple reasons, I'm going to argue that this is the Holy Spirit, in which case it should be a capital S. So as a good grammarian would do, you want to put three little straight lines under an S if you have a small S, which means caps. Should be a capital S. And I'll tell you why. First of all, later in the verse, Paul says that he must see Rome. That phrase, must see, typically is a divine directive in the original language. And not only that, but if we look later in the book of Acts, what we're going to see is Paul makes this a similar statement. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. In fact, over in Acts chapter 27, same thing. For this very night, an angel of the Lord to whom I belong, whom I serve, stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So I take this as the Holy Spirit in some way has made clear to Paul that he's supposed to move on. He's going to head back to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. Now, I really think Paul wants to go anyway. Okay, I really think Paul's spirit is in this thing too. But I think what Luke is saying here is that this is also something that God's Holy Spirit has put on his heart. You know, it's really important when we want to do something, especially something big, something that's going to be a huge deal in our lives, maybe a game changer in some ways, that we make that decision also with the help of the Holy Spirit. And in most cases, in fact, 95% of those cases, the principles that you're going to be using to make your decision are going to be right here. They're going to be found right here. You look in God's Word, and you will see principles that will make the option that you choose make the most sense. Now, right when Paul is feeling good, things are going so well, he's ready to move on, God has blessed, ministry's been going so phenomenally well, in fact, something happens, the place blows up, and it blows up because of this issue of business, this issue of retailers, of merchants, of craftsmen, who are finding that Paul's success has not meant success for them. Paul's success in his preaching has actually had a negative impact for some of these craftsmen. Now, it's important to understand right off the bat a few things about Ephesus. And we've talked about these a little bit last week. But first of all, Ephesus is a place which is known for its worship of Artemis. Worship of Artemis was at this large temple. In fact, it was a phenomenally large temple. Now, this is what's left of Ephesus today, all you as far as a temple. This is the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis, you have one column basically slapped up there, and then you got a little bit of another column. That's it. Now, in Paul's day, the Temple of Ephesus looked more like this. The Temple of Ephesus was 450 feet long. That's 30 yards longer than a football field. It was 225 feet wide. And the columns themselves were 60 feet high, not counting the entablature on top. It dwarfed. In fact, it was four times larger than the Acropolis, Parthenon. which if you've ever been to the Parthenon, that's pretty impressive. But this thing was absolutely humongous. It was huge, and it was marble, solid marble all over the place. The fellow that, there are several fellows that made note of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of them was Antipater of Sidon, and this is what Antipater of Sidon said about the Temple of Artemis. He said this, "I have put my eyes upon the walls of lofty Babylon, on which a road for chariots, and I have set my eyes on the statue of Zeus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun," that would be at Rhodes, of course, the giant colossus, "and the huge pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus," that's the, of course, at Helicarnassus, the famous tomb, mausoleum there. "But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marbles lost their brilliancy." In other words, of all the incredible things, including the pyramids, everything that Antipater seen as he traveled about, they were all dwarfed by the Temple of Artemis. He was so impressed with his brilliancy. As a result, people from all over the empire would come to Ephesus, and they would present offerings at the temple. For one thing, they wanted to present offerings to honor Artemis, who was a mother goddess. In fact, she was the one who watched over childbirth to make sure it was safe. But they also wanted just to be able to gaze at this incredible, unrivaled temple. They would buy animals for sacrifices, and people would also buy images of Artemis. In fact, in this image, you can see a fella buying some little images, idols there from a craftsman. Now, this is an actual idol dating back centuries of Artemis on the left, and then on the right, you can see a handmade article, an image, idol that was actually made just recently. You can still buy these things, by the way, but that gives you an impression of what these things looked like that these craftsmen were making and selling. And so this was a big business. It was a huge business. Artemis worship was big business for Ephesus. It's not surprising as people became believers that they began to stop going to the temple, and not only that, that they stopped buying these idols. And this had a huge impact on these craftsmen. It's not surprising. It's not stunning at all that this is going to create a problem between Paul and these craftsmen here at Ephesus. And that's exactly what's going to cause everything to blow up, is the fact that these craftsmen are finding their profits affected by Paul's preaching. Let's look at verse 23. It says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance." Of course, that's a figure of speech. That's another way of saying there was a big brouhaha. "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way," which is what Christianity was called early in Acts, "for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen." In other words, this guy was getting rich. "These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, 'Men, you know our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is this danger, a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence.'" So you have this fellow by the name of Demetrius. He gathers together all the coppersmiths, silversmiths, terracotta makers, anybody that has anything to do with crafting idols. He gets these guys together, and when he gets them together, he gives them this speech. Now, I hope you noticed a couple things about this speech. First of all, he expresses no concern about objective truth. There's nothing here about the truthfulness of the worship. There's nothing here about the fate of the worshipers. All he's talking about is his prosperity, and the word prophet pops up a couple times. He's concerned about his financial fate, not the fate of the worshipers. I mean, basically what he's saying is this, is if this Paul keeps this up, guys, this temple here is going to be worthless. And when he says worthless, he means financially worthless. We're not going to keep getting rich off of this if people keep turning from idols. Bottom line is this. They've got to push Artemis worship for their sake of their wallet. Cash was determining their convictions, not the other way around. Now, if you recall, this situation here is not unique to what's going on at Ephesus. I mean, this is the case wherever you have gods and goddesses being worshipped. And by the way, it's also the case in Israel. You remember what a major problem Jesus had with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and those lawyers? Well, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, makes mention of the fact of what a big problem they had was, and it had to do with finances and riches. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Now, that was a big problem with those religious leaders in Israel. In fact, in chapter 20, 47, Jesus goes on a tirade against the Pharisees and such, and he lists a whole bunch of things to be aware of from the scribes and woes upon them. And he says, beware of the scribes, and one of the things he includes is who devour widows' houses. In other words, one of the problems with these religious leaders is they're so greedy, they'll take a house from a woman who's lost her husband. In Luke 19, of course, we get one of the stories that all the synoptics mention, as well as John. Jesus entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Okay, Jewish religious leaders had turned Judaism into a moneymaker. And that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees had such a big problem with Jesus, because he was threatening that. And they had turned the temple into a moneymaker, a den of robbers. Now, this is the second time, by the way, in the book of Acts that Paul's going to find himself getting some heat because of the fact that he's causing a loss of profit for somebody. And you remember the other time it happened? It's in Acts chapter 16. There is a young girl who is a clairvoyant. She's demon-possessed, and she's telling people's fortunes. Let's go back and look at that passage. Acts chapter 16, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. The crowd rose up, targeted her against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. Same thing here. The very same thing happens here. In other words, the concern was nothing about this girl. There's nothing, no concern about true spirituality. The issue is making a profit, turning a profit from this girl. And when Paul made it difficult for them to turn a profit, that's when they get upset. So this is the second time this happens in the book. Now, I really wish that it was only Jewish first century religious leaders. I wish it was only idol worshipers, fortune tellers, and other religions, so to speak, that had a tendency to have their conviction shaped by cash. But that's just not the way it is. It's also a problem for some Christians. In fact, it's a real problem today. And this has led to some cynicism and some skepticism amongst some people about religion in general. I think you've all heard of George Orwell. George Orwell wrote a book, 1984, and he said this, I'd like to start a religion because that's where the money is. Author Ron Hubbard said this, if you want to make a little money, write a book. If you want to make a lot of money, start a religion. Lenny Bruce, who's a comedian, said this, I tried the religion scam in Miami, so I know how hard that gig is. But if you can make it work, starting your own religion is like a license to print money. Now, those are some pretty cynical, skeptical statements about religion, aren't they? Well, the reason why these statements are made is because what people are noticing is how, in so many cases, religions are all about making money. It's not so much about convictions, it's about cash. And whatever convictions they have is based upon the cash that they can get from it. Now, honestly, most people who are wanting to make cash off their religion don't come out and tell you. They don't. But Demetrius here does. In his speech, he comes right out and says, guys, our prosperity depends on this Artemis worship. If she's not worshiped, we're not making money. Now, why does he come out so boldly to say that? Well, the reason why is he's speaking just to his own group, isn't he? He's speaking to these craftsmen. And this resonates with them. Let's look at verses 28 through 32. Watch their response when he makes this little speech to them. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And also some of, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, and the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I'm sure this pleased Demetrius, because what Demetrius now has is a mob that's out of control, it's confused, it's chaotic, and they're angry. And that's what he was hoping for, no doubt, because this is the kind of scenario that when Paul's in a town and an angry, frustrated, confused mob gets a hold of him, that's when bad things happen. Now, fortunately, Paul's companions, these disciples, some of these would have been people he would have led to Christ. These folks tell him, Paul, don't go out there and meet this mob. Don't go out into this amphitheater. Now, I've got an image here of what the amphitheater looks like now. This is what the amphitheater looks like if you're standing in the amphitheater and you look out. If you look straight ahead, you're going to see a big plain area out there. But back in Paul's day, that would have been the sea. This is what it would look like in Paul's day. So you've got this place packed with people, full of confusion, chaos, and Luke makes it clear they're clueless. Some of them don't even know why they're there. They're just screaming and hollering. It gets even more confusing, however, when basically a fellow decides that he's going to stand up and try to say a few things to calm the crowd. And this is going to be a Jewish fellow. The Jews put him forward. No doubt they put him forward because they want him to differentiate this Christianity from Judaism. They don't want to be lumped in and get in trouble with the Christians. So this fellow named Alexander is put forward, and watch what happens to him in verse 33. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander since the Jews put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So Alexander wants to say a few things about, okay, this Paul guy, I understand, but don't lump him in with us Jews, okay, just because he's Jewish. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted together for about two hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they go on this shouting binge, much like a bunch of students at a ball game or a concert. 2 hours is a long time to scream. So they are all revved up. They're screaming. Probably about the time they start to get hoarse and they start losing their voices, that's when the town clerk steps up. The town clerk steps up. Now understand, the town clerk would have been the most important man in the city. He'd be a liaison with the Roman Empire. He'd be like a city manager. So this guy was very important. He stands up, and then watch what he says if you look in verse 35 and following. Verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and his craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want to do anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, and there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Well, that, what happens from all that? Absolutely nothing. After 2 hours of yelling, they all get sent home and they go to bed. And that's how this thing ends. Now, I want you to notice this little speech, though. This is one sharp fella. First of all, what this town clerk does is he defends the deity of Artemis, doesn't he? Right off the bat. So we all know that this is a goddess. She fell from the sky, and as a result, we worship her, and there's no question about that. But then he turns around and he defends Paul and his companions. And furthermore, you know, these guys are innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. They're not robbers. They haven't, you know, blasphemed her in any kind of way. So if you've got some issue here, courts are open. Let's have a court case. Demetrius, you got something to bring? Well, let's bring it. So he quiets everybody down with these calming words. This is one sharp guy, and you can see why he's the city manager, the town clerk. Clearly, as you look at this episode here, Luke is making a couple points. And one point here is this. That is, the Roman authorities saw absolutely no problem with Christianity, with Paul's preaching. This is the second time in the book of Acts. Remember Gallio in Corinth? He decides there's nothing wrong here. You Jews settle this on your own. There's not going to be any persecution of Paul. Now we turn around and we see the same thing with this town clerk. These guys aren't robbers. They're innocent. There's nothing wrong. You want to have a court case? Have a court case. In fact, it's interesting that right before this, part of the reason Paul doesn't even go into the assembly is not just because of his disciples, but also because of the Asiarchs. The Asiarchs are rulers there in Asia. These are VIPs, very wealthy individual, powerful civic leaders. And Paul has ingratiated himself enough with these fellows that before he even thinks about going into the assembly, they've sent individuals to tell him, don't go in there, Paul. It's not going to be pretty. Paul's made that type of dent in this society. So what Luke's wanting to point out, and again, when we began the book of Acts, I explained that one of the rationale, or one of the reasons for this writing of the book of Acts is to point out that there was nothing that the apostolic circle was doing that was all against Roman law. Whatever persecution they faced was not deserved. And that's exactly what we have here for the second time. And by the way, we're going to see this later in the book as well. The Romans will repeatedly come down on the side of Christianity saying, this is a religio licita. It is not a religion that's against the law. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. Now, in 8 years, that changes with Nero. But at this time, Rome is recognizing there's nothing wrong with the Christians. Second thing I think we need to see here is this. And that is Luke is clearly aiming to show that Demetrius and his view of cash determining convictions is a major problem amongst not only religions today, but also amongst those who would profess to be believers. This is an issue that we have seen before in the book. We have spiritualists who are using a woman to make money. We see it with Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There's a good reason for people to be skeptical. I understand people like Hubbard. I understand people like Orwell. I understand their skepticism and their cynicism because, quite frankly, many religions are all about accumulating money, and usually it ends up in the hands of a handful of individuals, and usually they misuse it. And that's why so many people today are skeptical, and so many people poke fun at Christianity because we're lumped in there with all these other religions. There's no doubt in my mind that part of the reason why Paul works so hard with his hands and why he gives some of the commands he does is to dispel the notion that Christianity was about cash and that his convictions were based upon cash. Let's just take a look. If we look later in the book, Acts chapter 20. This is when Paul is, he's at Miletus. He's called the elders of Ephesus together. He gives this farewell speech to these Ephesian elders, and he says this, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Part of the reason Paul worked hard is to dispel any notion that he was in this for the cash, for the money, to get rich like Demetrius. And not only that, but Paul turns around as well as the other apostles, pointing out the importance that if you want to be in any type of church ministry, your heart can't be after the money. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, as well as verse 8, an overseer and a deacon must be free, and it lists all sorts of things that, you know, you can't be addicted to alcohol, you know, you can't be somebody with more than one wife, all sorts of issues. But he also says, from the love of money. That's one of the requirements to be a leadership in church. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, a shepherd of the flock among you, he's talking about that, the importance of that, and he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Again, this idea, if you want to be a leader in the church, it can't be for sordid gain to make money off. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul makes this statement, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced himself with many griefs. And then he tells Timothy, who's a leader in the church, but flee from these things. What are the things he's supposed to flee from? Is wanting to get rich. So what you have is you have the example of Jesus, you have the example of the apostles, especially Paul, you have these commandments that are repeated throughout the New Testament about the importance of being a leader without this hunger and thirst for riches. You know, what's so amazing to me is when you read statements like this, and you look at Jesus' example, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. You look at Paul's example, the apostles' example. When you look at the examples they give and the teachings they give, it's amazing. It's amazing to me that some ministries today actually resemble Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen. It absolutely amazes me. And not only that, but like Demetrius, they come right out and proclaim that it's important to get rich off your religion. That Jesus wants you to be rich. That's the audacity of the whole thing. It's just like Demetrius. Demetrius had the gall to come out and say, guys, we're in it for the money. And that's exactly what's happening. I remember once I was flipping channels and I caught a preacher, well-known preacher, and he said this. He said, Egypt represented the land of not enough. The wilderness represented the land of just enough, and Canaan represents the land of more than enough. And then he ended by saying this, all Christians have been delivered from a land of not enough. God wants you to have more than enough. He's the God of too much money and too much cars. That was an actual quote. As I kept listening, he said this, he said, when Moses left with the children of Israel, they looted the land. They left the land with Mercedes, Beamers, and RVs. That's what he said. You know, it's not hard for me to imagine the moral they'd get out of Noah's story. You know, Noah's Ark. I can just imagine the preacher saying, the moral of the story is God wants you to have a big yacht. Can't you just see that one coming? You know, some today haven't figured out, amazingly in the church, some today haven't figured out that Demetrius is not the hero here. Demetrius is not the theologian here to copy. Demetrius is the bad guy. Demetrius is the fellow who has his convictions twisted because they're being controlled by cash. His beliefs are being shaped by his billfold. His worldview is being shaped by his wallet. And unfortunately, that's what we're seeing today with so many churches. In fact, some of the largest churches in our country, that's the mindset. That's the Demetrius mindset. There's no question that for unbelievers around us to be impressed with our spirituality, to be impressed with the gospel, they're going to have to see something different from the way we handle our money. Otherwise, that cynicism and that skepticism is not going to go away. We have to have an axe view of our finances, an axe view of our finances. And to be quite honest, that's one of the reasons that we don't pass a plate here and we have a box in the back. And that's one of the reasons why you never hear too much preaching or teaching about tithing. And the reason why is we kind of think the most important thing here is our convictions, not the cash. And our conviction also is the fact that if you believe in this ministry, you'll support it. And we don't need to hit you over the head asking for cash. Our convictions are determined not by cash, but what we see in the scripture. There's an old statement, cash is king. Actually, cash is not king. Christ is king. And that's the way we have to keep it in our minds. Christ is king. It's not our cash that determines our convictions, but it's our convictions that determine our cash. And that's about the only thing I think today that's going to convince a lot of skeptics and a lot of very cynical people today that you're serious about God, if you can keep the cash equation out. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way you protected Paul that day and his companions. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn as we look at this passage. Help us to be wary of basing any of our convictions on cash or wealth or wallet or billfold. Help us to be people who have solid convictions based on your word, and that those convictions then affect the way we handle our cash. In your son's name we pray. Amen.